All that said, let's get into our message today. We have just a few scriptures to cover, as Joan read, and she did a great job. Seemed to be our trend lately. We're taking very large portions of scripture, and that's no different today. And it'll shock exactly none of you to hear me say that people in our world debate over who Jesus is. All right, now then again, we're people who like to debate. We debate whether or not we think roundabouts are a good idea. We debate whether or not a hot dog is a sandwich. We debate if water is wet. Now, before you start brawling with one another, fighting over these things, just calm down. We debate partially because we like to debate, but it's not the same with Jesus. We debate Jesus because he can simultaneously be one person's greatest hope and another person's greatest threat. He can simultaneously be one person's greatest desire and another person's greatest avoidance. I mean, there is no more polarizing name, arguably, than the name of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. To illustrate this, I have some famous quotes from famous people you may know, and it kind of ranges from people who seemingly, and these are just quotes, I can't tell you about their spiritual life. I've never had lunch with any of these people except one. No, I'm kidding. But if I did, you'd be like, wow. First quote, famous boxer Manny Pacquiao says, "My heart wants to read the Bible, wants to obey God." When you have Jesus in your life, when you have God in your life, like the thing in this world is not important to your heart. So you see kind of a Spanish to English translation there. The more important is the fact that God is in your heart. That is how God changed my life. Or the famous Christian actor Kirk Cameron said this, "I'm sure I've lost a few jobs because I'm a Christian. That's irrelevant. I can honestly say that of everything I have, of everything I've experienced, nothing compares to the joy of knowing Christ, because I've been given a glimpse of heaven and it outshines all the rest." Now, I don't know these men personally, but these quotes seem to come from people who know Jesus and love him, and you'll hear that from many people. And there's many more people, many, many, many more people, who I would kind of qualify as having middle-of-the-road comments. Jennifer Lawrence, a famous actress, was quoted as saying this in regards to prayer. "In the South, it's very normal. It would be weird for me to go to sleep without praying." So she basically talks about kind of a cultural Christianity, that kind of Christianity where, well, I grew up in the South, and so we pray. I researched that a little bit more. Jennifer Lawrence doesn't believe there's a personal God, and she'd tell you, I'm not really praying to anybody, but I just pray, because that's how I was raised, and that's what you do when you're in the South. Oprah Winfrey, famous talk show host, was quoted as saying this, "I'm not telling you what to believe or who to believe or what to call it. But there is no full life, no fulfilled or meaningful, sustainably joyful life without a connection to the Spirit." You kind of qualify that as a form of universalism. Doesn't really matter what road you take, doesn't really matter, you know, what church or religious place you're in, as long as you get back to this one nebulous thing called the Spirit, you're on the right path. And many people, many, many, many people who even call themselves Christians would hold to that kind of, we'll call it middle ground, and I'll explain more of that later, type of comment. Of course, then you have clearly opposed comments. So famous talk show host and atheist Bill Maher is quoted as saying, "I think religion is a neurological disorder." He also says, "Let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship him?" And maybe you're familiar with the famous quote from the Beatles singer John Lennon. He said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I don't need to argue about that. I know I'm right, and I will be proved right. We are more popular than Jesus now." Yeah, that's like, oof, what a statement. Now, there were many more quotes, as you can imagine, all over the spectrum I could have quoted, from people who you would seem like, from what they're saying, really love Jesus, to people who might kind of play the middle ground, to people who will unabashedly tell you that they absolutely don't believe in Jesus whatsoever. Now, that's true today, and it was also true 2,000 years ago. The name of Jesus causes division everywhere it's brought up. And we know that this is true, again, in the Word of God that we read this morning. Now, if you're a guest with us today, you should know we've been in the Gospel of John since last September, and we're on chapter 7. We've taken a couple breaks. We're speeding up a little bit, and we'll finish next April, Lord willing. But I want to remind all of us of the purpose statement of John's gospel we find in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, everything he writes is for the following purpose. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is John's goal. Everything he writes about, everything is a call to belief. Every week, every verse, every chapter is a call to faith. And but when we get to chapter 7, John kind of, in a sense, he doesn't pause, but now there's been six chapters of Jesus teaching and doing miracles. And now in John 7, the whole chapter in many ways is dedicated to, well, how are people responding to what they're hearing? What is the response of the different people from all over the spectrum, his family members, to the general masses, to the religious leaders, they're all here in chapter 7. How are they responding? And I'm going to submit that there are three basic categories of people of faith that we see in this text. And here's the deal. I want you to listen really, really, really well this morning. I want you to listen really well every Sunday morning, but especially this morning, because the challenge for you is at the end of this message, I want you to walk out identifying yourself honestly with one of these three categories. Now, I know we live in a culture that is anti-categories of all kind, but bear with me. I want you to kind of say, by the time you leave, I will be able to listen to what was spoken from the Word of God and be able to say, yes, I am in this category or this category or this category, and then decide how that truth impacts your life. Now, before we get there, though, we're going to walk through the text. I'm going to make some comments on it. We're going to walk through it very, very quickly, so you need to be listening a little bit faster than you have been up to this point. If you remember from last week, we pick it up. Jesus was teaching in the middle of this very joyous celebratory feast called the Feast of Booths. He's at the temple in Jerusalem, and he's teaching them, and people are marveling at the truth he was teaching. The background is the religious leaders are trying to have him killed because they are accusing him of violating the Sabbath and blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God himself. So they're trying to kill him, but they haven't figured out how to do it yet, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So it was well known amongst the people that Jesus was primarily up in Galilee doing amazing miracles and the people were coming to him. It was also well known that the Jewish authorities wanted to have him killed, but he was there teaching and they were not asserting themselves. So now they're like, maybe they actually realize this is the Christ. Maybe our leaders realize this is the Messiah. And it's an interesting kind of technique or perspective that's transpiring here, and you can imagine the kind of PR problem that's happening for the Jewish leaders at the time. But note, in 27, now the masses start to kind of argue amongst themselves. We read, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." There is a debate in the rabbinical schools as to whether or not the Messiah, whether you would know his home or not know his home. But Jesus responded this way in verse 28. He said, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus never answers a question very directly, does he? And so they're like, wait, if you're the Messiah, you should be from this place, or we thought you should be, or maybe we shouldn't know where you're coming from. And he doesn't stop to explain the prophecies of him being born in Bethlehem, which he was. He doesn't stop to explain how Hosea 11 said he would come from Egypt, which he did. He could have easily been like, well, here, I'll show you all these things right now. Instead, he lifts their mind higher and he says, "I come from the Father in heaven on a mission. He sent me. You don't know him, but I come with his message in mind." He keeps lifting them up to the heavens. Now, the leaders here are really concerned because the people are giving him more of a hearing. So in verse 30, they're seeking to kill him yet again. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's interesting. You can underline that verse if you would like. Why were they not able to arrest Jesus? Because of the sovereign hand of God that was at play. And we'll talk about that truth more in a couple weeks. 31, yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering, these people are always muttering these things about him, and again the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So there's people talking, they're saying, we don't know where he's from, but man, who's going to do more? What more would he have to do to prove that he was the Messiah? That's actually a really good question that we should all think about even as we leave today. What more would Jesus have to do than he did to prove that he was the Messiah? So people are starting to believe in Christ, and the Pharisees are figuring out how to arrest him. You see like four or five times in chapter 7, the Pharisees try to arrest him and unable to do it. And he responds back to them, knowing they're trying to kill him, in verse 33, saying this, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going back to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not be able to find me, because where I am, you cannot come. 35, the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go that we can't find him? Is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Now we know he was talking about his ascension into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. But again, they're thinking worldly. Where is he going to go? Is he going to go to the Jews that are scattered throughout the Greek Empire when they were dispersed from when the Assyrians invaded them? There's all this debate, and they're talking kind of past one another, and Jesus is saying, you're not going to be able to come where I am. They're like, what part of Europe are you going to go to, or Asia? He's like, I'm talking about heaven. And again, we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. But here's verse 37. What we're coming up on is the centerpiece. I really want you to notice this because I love how this is all structured, even in a literary form. You have all these people arguing before 37 and all these people arguing afterwards. And it's an incredible scene in 37, but I have to kind of set up the background. It's the last day of this 8-day feast. And you have to know that one of the aspects of this feast was every morning the priest would do a water drawing ceremony. They would go and they would draw water out of the pool of Siloam, and they would put it into a golden pitcher. I think we have a picture of this. So this is kind of how it would go. The priest would go, they would be blowing the shofars, which are like ram or trumpets and whatnot. And the point of this was to commemorate how God provided water for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, and to also commemorate how he would provide for them through rain for the upcoming agricultural season. But there was more to it than this. One quote I read said this, the water drawing ceremony was a joyous occasion. The priest would draw water from the pool in a special golden pitcher. He would be joined by a crowd of people who would return with him to the temple through the water gate. So after they drew the water, you can see in this next slide how they are going from the pool up to the temple, and it's like a big parade. So if you were at the parade yesterday, you would kind of get the feel here. Thousands of people, they're going through on a parade, and they would take this water, and they would pour it out up there on the temple. Listen to this. As the priest arrived, the trumpets would sound, he would pour the water on the great altar. The ceremony of water drawing held a significance much deeper than the rain implications. The rain represented the Ruach HaKadosh, Hebrew is not strong, and the water pointed to that day when, according to the prophet Joel, Jehovah would rain his spirit on Israel. Did you catch that? Okay, listen. So this entire ceremony was supposed to point to how the Holy Spirit would eventually be rained out on Israel in accordance with the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, 28. It says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The connection of water to this verse is that God will pour out his spirit. In the Talmud, we read, why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of Isaiah 12, 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So this entire ceremony pointed to God pouring out his Holy Spirit of his people. Now I know that's a lot of background, but again, picture it. You got this mass of people. There are people arguing about Jesus. You have the priest taking this water that's supposed to point to the Holy Spirit and the provision of God. In the middle of all this, the usually mild-mannered, calm Jesus, verse 37, stands up on the last day of the feast with this likely going on behind him, and he cries out, I love this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as of yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. I wish I could have been there. Because trying to picture it in my head, it just gives me chills. Because Jesus in the crowd, people arguing about him, there's all this religion going on behind him, there's ceremonies, and he's just waving his hands. He's going, right here, it's all about me. All of that you read in the Old Testament is about me. The water ceremony likely going on behind me right now is about me. The satisfaction that you are looking for in life is found in me. The salvation you are trying to find in your empty religion is found in me. It's not about different types of religious processes or duty or whatnot. It's all about a person. That person is me. And he's standing up in a crowd of 1,000 people saying, right here, it's about me. I don't know if it's that different today. All kinds of opinions being argued on social media, talking heads on the radio, people discussing different things, different religious duties and obligations and whatnot happening all over the world. 2,000 years later, I believe that Jesus is still standing up in the middle of crowds saying, it's about me. You were made to be satisfied by me. You were made to have salvation in me. So how do the people respond? And by the way, all of the implications of the Holy Spirit, we will get to that as well later in the book in John 14 and beyond, so we will go back there. But how do the people respond to his crying out? Well, in a variety of ways. Let's keep reading verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But they started to debate again. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Which is ironic, right? Because we know that he did. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So let's look at some of these responses one by one. And again, we have three categories. And the first category I called is good faith. And if you're a note taker, you can see that good faith leads to satisfaction. By that I mean genuine, real, life-changing, eternity-altering faith. The kind of faith that somebody has that, Lord willing, is obvious. I mean, people who have believed in Jesus and as the Messiah for salvation, we see that some did. Verse 31, many of the people believed in him. Verse 41, some said, this is the Christ. Now, the Bible here doesn't tell us how their lives were changed necessarily, but we can get a lot of implications from the idea that Jesus called himself the living water. He says, if anyone thirsts, comes to me. Jesus didn't say, I am the worldview you should believe. Jesus didn't jump up in the crowd and say, I am the religion you should adhere to. He didn't jump up in the crowd. Think of what he said. He said, I am that which satisfies. I am living water. The implication is, the audacity is, that Jesus is saying, if you don't have me, you won't be satisfied. That's a kind of prideful statement unless it is true. And we've had many people, theologians, kind of phrase this idea different ways. Augustine was quoted as saying, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Blaise Pascal said something similar, maybe you are familiar. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about this truth a lot over the last few weeks because Jesus has, and so I won't belabor the point, but briefly, again, we've said that people are born looking for things to satisfy them, and it might be different for everybody. It could be getting a lot of money. It might be finding a relationship. It might be being popular. It might be being successful in the world's eyes, and yet all of those things are like salt water because you never, ever, ever wake up and just say, wow, I got it. You just never wake up and say, I've got enough money. You never wake up and say, this relationship satisfies me completely. You never wake up and say, I'm popular enough. It's just salt water because you drink of that well, it doesn't satisfy, and you have to have more and more and more. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I have shared it before. I should probably share it once a month because it's such a good reminder of our spiritual state apart from God. Men and women are in a restless pursuit after satisfaction in earthly things. They will exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin, and finding them all to be vanity and emptiness, they will become very perplexed and disappointed. But they will continue their fruitless search. Though wearied, they still stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness. And though there is no result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward. They have no forethought for their eternal state. The present hour absorbs them. They turn to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where not a drop was ever discovered yet. Again, I think this quote is appropriate even as he mentions the water that Christ promises to be. And so one thing that Jesus is saying, and the people that have come to know him by faith, what we are doing is we are looking to him to satisfy our souls in a way that nothing in this world ever can. And we believe that he does. And if you are a born-again believer, you can attest to that. And yet you know that won't be fully complete until you are with him in heaven. The second thing that good faith leads to is salvation. He saves people from their sins, both the power and the penalty. And so we recognize again that salvation is by grace through faith. Grace is something you cannot earn. It is not by works. So we are not saved by being good people. It's also not by grace plus works. What I mean by that is you're not saved by believing in Jesus and doing all the good things you're supposed to do. We are saved by grace through faith by believing that what Jesus Christ did on the cross 100% satisfies the sin problem we have and the judgment from God that we deserve. And so this is amazing news. This is part of the reason we celebrate every Sunday, because if you're like me, from last Sunday to this Sunday, my guess is you sinned again. My guess is you didn't live exactly perfectly. And we come here to celebrate that because of Jesus' love for sinners like you and me, we do not have to fear the wrath of God. Because Jesus absorbed that at the cross for all who believe. And that is the only way of salvation. It's not by being good enough. It's not by being religious enough. It's only by Christ. And when that truth sinks into our hearts, it's just so mind-blowing. It's hard to fathom how beautiful that is. But that is true, and that is the result of good faith. And so if you are a believer this morning, if you have come to know these two things, an application for you and for me is to keep drinking from that fountain. Because it's a tendency in our lives to say, I'm coming to Jesus for salvation, but I'm going to go to the world for everything else. And that is not the Christian life. This word here where Jesus says, come to me, has the tense to it of come to me and keep coming to me. And so as a Christian, each morning we have to remind ourselves that only Jesus will satisfy us today and orient our lives around him with that truth. And remember the cross, that even when we're sinful and feeling condemned, like how could God love me after this sin that I just did? We go back to the cross. We remember that his blood covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so the believer keeps drinking from the fountain each and every day that is Jesus Christ. Now let's go to the complete opposite and look at ugly faith. And really, faith is probably not the best word because this is misleading. Ugly faith isn't true faith in the way that we mean it. I use the word to describe people who not only don't believe in Jesus, but reject him outright and would even speak evil of him and those who do believe in him. And we'll note two things about those who reject Jesus, at least the Pharisees here in this passage. Ugly faith leads to disdain. Let's keep reading and see how the officers or the Pharisees responded. So the officers come back empty-handed. Verse 45, and the chief priests and Pharisees say to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, it's interesting, they're not like, well, tell me what he said, or what was it that was so compelling? They say, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees or the people that actually know stuff believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, he is a Pharisee, by the way, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without giving him a hearing first and learning what he does? And they turn their animosity towards him, and they say, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So the officers are sent by the Pharisees. If you've ever tried to get somebody to do dirty work that you didn't want to do, that's kind of what's happening here. The Pharisees are like, we should arrest him. Officers, go arrest that guy. So they go, and they're listening to his teaching, and they're like, I don't know, man. Like, his words are so powerful. I don't know if I want to mess with that. And so they go back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, why didn't you bring him? Well, they didn't do it themselves. And they're like, but no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees are furious, like, what are you talking about? And I noticed four things here that they said to them, which are still true for us today. Four things that are kind of levied against, charges against people who do believe in Jesus. The first thing they say is, if you believe in him, you're deceived. Are you also deceived? None of the people who actually know stuff believe this. None of the religious leaders believe this. So if you believe in Jesus, you've been fooled. The second thing they say is they must be uneducated. These crowds who don't know the law. For you to believe in this type of thing, you must not have proper education. You must be ignorant. If you were educated, you would not believe in Jesus. This one's really disheartening. The third thing we see is they dismissed those in their care. These guys were supposed to be the leaders. They were supposed to be helping the people. And when the crowds turned to follow Jesus, they said, these guys are accursed. These crowds are cursed by God. Let them be accursed. They are cut off. They are ignorant. And so instead of trying to help the people they've been in charge with helping and leading and teaching, they say, forget them. They're just ignorant, cursed people. That's what the Pharisees are saying. And then finally, for believing in Jesus, they're even willing to turn on their own. So rather than hearing Nicodemus out and saying, well, tell us more. We'd like to hear about why you're saying this. They say a very kind of, actually for this time, racist statement. They say, nobody good could come from Galilee. I don't know what the equivalent of that would be in Greenwood. And I don't want to know. Don't yell it out because you're going to get yourself in trouble. But they basically say, no prophets ever arisen from Galilee, which is either they didn't know their own history because Jonah did, and maybe even a couple others, or they just wanted to cover it up. But at any rate, they're just levying all of this hatred for people believing in Jesus. So this should encourage you, because if you've ever been talking to somebody about Jesus, and they told you that you've been deceived, or that you're uneducated, or that they want to cut you out of their life, that's been happening for 2,000 years. And it's happening to our brothers and sisters all around the world who, when they come to believe in Jesus, are oftentimes losing their business, losing their place in their culture, even being kicked out of their family. Imagine how clearly relatable these words would be to those who have been persecuted and are being persecuted. But look at how Jesus responds. Look at just his general disposition. Jesus knows that people were trying to kill him. He knew that. And yet he was still talking to them. He was still giving them truth. He was still giving them love. He was still giving them encouragement. So while these people were getting angry and trying to have Jesus killed and being hateful and calling people names and doing all these things, Jesus was still reasoning with them and pleading that they would come to believe him and to come to know his Father. And so for us as Christians, the application here would be to act like or keep acting like the fountain. And here's what I mean. When somebody disagrees with you, Christian, hear me, this is really important. When someone disagrees with you because of your flesh, your tendency is to be like a Pharisee. Your tendency is to say, and this could be true about Christianity, this could be true about politics, this could be true about different types of conversations in society. And so when people disagree with us, we might want to be like, well, they're just ignorant. Or, well, let them be cut off. Or, because you feel that way, I don't want to associate with you anymore. Or if you're going to say things like that, we, you know, whatever, just cut it off and whatever. But that's not what Jesus does. You know, I see, again, it's amazing how often I quote Facebook for not being on it. But, every now and then I've seen posts in the past where somebody would put on their social media, if you vote for this candidate, don't be my friend anymore on Facebook because I can't be associated with you. Or if you're going to support this bill, or if you believe this, make sure that we're not friends with you anymore because I can't possibly, you know. And my question simply is, would Jesus ever do something like that? Even while people were trying to kill him, he was never like, if you're trying to kill me, we can't talk, which I think would be a fair thing to say. But even people that were trying to kill him, he was still coming after them and telling them, I'm coming from the Father. My message is not my own. Where I'm going, you can't follow. But I say these things that you might be saved, which we read back in chapter 5. So we ought to really, when we're engaging in things in the culture that are maybe, you know, points of disagreement, Jesus always said the truth. He didn't shy back from the truth, but he always did it in a loving way. He wasn't cutting people off. He wasn't condescending. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't calling them dumb or saying they were just from the wrong part of town. And may that be true for us as Christians as well. The other thing that ugly faith leads to, other than disdain, is not a very popular word, but damnation. If believing in Jesus Christ leads to heaven and he's the only way, then the clear opposite of that is that not believing in him would lead to hell, because that is the punishment that our sins deserve. And that right there is the kind of statement that could put the hair up on the back of your neck, because everybody wants to come to church and hear about heaven, but nobody wants to come to church and hear the truth about hell or damnation. I won't belabor this point or this reality, but I will say that we should be praying for people who are even hateful. You might know somebody in your life, I do, that is just hateful towards Christianity. They're hateful towards you for believing this about Christianity or the morals associated with Christianity. They're hateful towards anything about organized religion or Jesus or anything like that. And our response as Christians is to keep loving them and to keep praying for them, because you're not going to find somebody more hateful than the Apostle Paul. Until you meet somebody in your family traveling from town to town trying to have Christians arrested or killed, you have yet to meet somebody more hateful than, now I get they couldn't do that legally, but follow along. And so if God can save the Apostle Paul, then he can save and will save anybody, no matter how ugly they might be towards Christianity. So we should keep praying for them and keep loving them and never responding with their kind of animosity with our own, but being gracious and long-suffering just like our Lord. We've talked about good faith and we've talked about ugly faith, and now I want to talk about kind of this middle of the road. There's a third category of these people in this chapter who don't necessarily believe in Jesus, but kind of have some decent things to say about him. I'll show you what I mean. Back in verse 12, there are people who say he is a good man. And that's a very popular sentiment. People today, if you say, well, what would you say about Jesus? Many people would say, I think he's a good guy. I think he was a good teacher. I loved that whole Sermon on the Mount bit. I love the whole don't judge other people bit. You know, different things they love. You say, well, do you need to believe in him for salvation? Or do you believe he was God? Like, I don't believe in that stuff. That's crazy. And the whole cross thing, I don't really understand. But I like some of the stuff that he preached. I think Jesus was a good guy. But he didn't claim, he didn't come just to be a good guy. He wasn't yelling out in the middle of the feast, I'm a good guy, listen to my good teaching. Numerous times he says, I am salvation, I am the bread of life, I am the living waters. He is far more than just being a good guy. In verse 40, there were people who said he is a prophet, and you'll hear that today as well. I mean, many people, including other religions like Muslims, would say that he is a prophet. Had a conversation with a Hindu priest back in 2013. We were part of this like interfaith thing. And before we came, I said, I know this is an interfaith thing, but I also believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. So I'll come, but we're going to preach that Jesus Christ is the only way. And he's like, sure, come on. And I was like, all right. So we went, and I was talking to the priest before, and I asked him, he's like, yeah, I just love Jesus. I love what he stood for, what he taught. I thought he would think he's a prophet. I said, well, but what do you think of John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me? He goes, exactly. He is a way, a truth, and a life. And I'm like, that is not what he said. That's not at all what he said. But he was very comfortable saying, I think Jesus is great as one of the many paths to the Spirit, kind of like an Oprah Winfrey type of statement. And so there are people out there, again, I've actually heard a Christian or somebody claiming to be a Christian 2 years ago say, well, Jesus is one of many prophets that God sent, right? Like Muhammad as well. And I'm like, no. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That's not just a prophet. That's God in the flesh. So to say he's a prophet doesn't quite cut it with what Jesus claimed to be. And then you have people in here that have kind of a loose fear of him, but don't necessarily believe in him. That's kind of like the officers, right? They didn't want to arrest him because like, he might be God. I don't want to mess with it, but I'm not going to believe in him. They're kind of in the middle ground. I think there's a ton of those kinds of people running around all over the world, but especially in Greenwood today. There are people who have a reverence for Jesus to a degree, but might not say he's the only way or are trusting in him for their salvation, their satisfaction. There's people who, because they were maybe raised in a Christian culture, they'll do the Christian thing and they'll pop into church on Christmas or Easter, but they probably wouldn't be willing to say that through the cross is the only way to have your sins forgiven. They might not even say that they need their sins forgiven. I had a couple, you know, we had HOA meetings in here every so often, and we had an HOA meeting a lot long ago, and the guy was using some language because he was fired. If you've ever been to an HOA meeting and you want to talk about people being divided about stuff, so the guy was fired up about something, he was cursing a little bit, and afterwards he's like, hey, sorry for cursing in the house of God. I was just blown away by that statement. Because I'm like, as if God doesn't hear what we're saying outside of this particular room, you know? But it really illustrates the point that there's kind of like this cultural religiosity where it's like, well, in a church I'm gonna behave a certain way or have kind of a religious veneer. But outside, Jesus really in my day-to-day living means nothing to me at all. They wouldn't say that, but it's true. You can even be really religious and have this happen. My mom was raised Catholic, devout Catholic. I'm not trying to make a statement about Catholicism, just telling you my mom's experience. Her family never missed Mass. They always gave to the church. From first grade through eighth grade, she had Mass before her Catholic grade school in Latin every single day. From the age of like 7 until she was in 8th grade, every day before school was a 30-minute Mass in another language. My mom was a good girl. She tried to follow her parents and the rules that they would give. She had this kind of desire for things of God, and she was devout in her Catholicism. But it was not until somebody gave her the gospel where she really understood what the cross meant at the age of 28 years old that she actually became a believer in Jesus Christ. For nearly 3 decades, she did every religious duty you would ever think of doing. And she was more moral than 95% of the people that you would ever meet. But she would tell you, she did not know God. She did not believe the gospel. If she had died, she would have gone to hell. And you might, and part of you as a human says, but how could you possibly? She was good. She was religious. She followed your rules. But if we think like that, we don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of salvation unto all who believe. The gospel is that you cannot follow enough rules to go to heaven. And it's not even about that. It's about knowing God and knowing his grace and having him be your greatest desire and the salvation of your very soul. It's not just a religion. But there are many, many, many people, and I could give countless examples of people who kind of ride the fence. I have some reverence for Jesus. I'd call myself a Christian, but they're right in the middle. They would not agree with the heavier statements of the faith, and they would not, in fact, they'd probably be embarrassed if their friends knew they were a Christian. And what does that lead to? Well, here, I call that faith in this sermon bad faith. That might seem strong, but that's what it is, and here's why. Number one, bad faith leads to dissatisfaction. I won't spend a lot of time on this point because it's the opposite of point one, but let me just clarify this, that a reverence for God or loosely believing in Jesus as a prophet or thinking he is a good teacher, none of that satisfies someone's soul. And I feel really bad for that person because they're kind of stuck in the middle. They're going to church, but if you're here this morning, you're probably like, I can't wait for this all to end. I just want to get out of here and eat lunch. That person is likely, they're caught in two worlds where they don't want to just leave Christianity maybe because they're afraid that if they do, maybe eternally it might matter. So they kind of have a loose fear, but they don't really like the teachings. They don't want to study the Bible. They don't want to tell other people about Jesus, and they don't want to engage in prayer. And so they're stuck in this really awful place where you kind of have to do all the rules in your own sense out of your own kind of guilty morality, and that's not fun. And you kind of don't give yourself over to the world because the world will at least give you some fun. I mean, it's going to destroy you, but it will be fun. Nobody's disputing that for a moment. And so you're caught. And it's the worst. Like, I mean, I lived that life for years. I very much lived this life where I was go to church out of obligation for a while, but man, once I got out of there, phew, don't have to even think about that till next week. Well, Ben, would you reject Christianity? No, because that hell thing scares me. And that's as far as it went. And I'll tell you, if that's the extent of a person's faith, that's awful. That's not at all what Jesus came to give. That's not at all what Jesus called us to do. That kind of faith is not satisfying. A loose affiliation like that is not satisfying. And so here's a charge. I imagine in a room this size, I know somebody needs to hear this. And I say this as if, and you, if you know me, you know this is so near to my heart and my wife's heart because we both fit that category of kind of having the Christian religion but not being saved until our early 20s. Man, get off the fence. Get off the fence. Really go after the Lord with all that you have. And you might be one of the people in the crowd that you're like kind of sitting there like, well, what about this aspect? You might have a different question here, a different question there. You're always going to have a couple questions. And as I've read through the Bible, one of the stories, if you remember, Samson gets a bunch of foxes, ties their tails together, puts a torch on them, and lights up a field. And I'm like, how did he do that? How did he catch all these foxes and put a torch? I mean, there's things in the Bible that I read, and I'm like, I don't know that I completely get that. If you wait for every last question that your mind will ever have to be answered, you'll never come to faith. And that's not because we have a blind faith or a faith we can't defend. It's simply because God is inexhaustible, and our minds will not be able to answer everything our minds can conjure up. So the Christian, to be a Christian doesn't mean you never have any doubts ever, but it does mean that you're like the person that says, what else does Jesus have to do to prove that he is the Messiah? And you are like the people who believe and give your life over to him. And I've never met a single person that gave their life to Christ in faith and regretted it. Like, man, he is satisfying. Their only regret is they hadn't done it sooner. And so if you're sitting in the middle, please get off the fence. That you might actually know the true satisfaction that Christ has. And point two, or the second thing here, bad faith leads also to damnation. You might say, wait a minute, I'm not hostile, I'm not ugly, I'm not hateful. Why is that the same word that you used in point two? Because Jesus says that both lead to the same place. Matthew 12:30 says, whoever, this is Jesus speaking, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Revelation 3:15-17, Jesus says to a church that was known for being lukewarm, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And you can try to figure out how that means eternal life and glory, but it doesn't. Why are people lukewarm? Why are people kind of riding the fence with Jesus? Verse 17, for you say, I'm rich. I've got money. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that spiritually you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Obviously, this could and will someday have its own sermon. It's an important truth for the wealthiest nation in the history of time, like the one we live in. The point I want you to get from it here is that Jesus isn't like if you're really on fire for God, you're clearly going to heaven, and if you really hate God, you're clearly not. But if you're kind of give him a nod from time to time, you might get in. What he's saying is anything less than this really loving the Lord with all that you have, if you're lukewarm, if your friends would never know you were a Christian, if the way you live would never accuse you of that. As one person put it, if you were to be on trial for being a Christian outside of Sunday morning, would you be convicted? It's an interesting question. What Jesus says here is lukewarm. Giving Jesus a nod from time to time is not saving faith. Christ is inviting us into a beautifully satisfying relationship and one that is salvific, that leads to salvation. But the bottom line is a mere reverence or religiosity is not satisfying. It is not saving. So if that's you this morning, because here's the end. There's three categories, right? If you are in the hateful or the bad faith category, then the instruction is to come to the fountain. Ask God to be your satisfaction. Ask him to forgive you for all of your sins. Ask him to forgive you for riding the fence. Ask him to forgive you for going to church every Sunday but ignoring him till the very next Sunday. Ask him to forgive you for trying to find your value or your salvation in other areas. Ask him to be your Savior, your Lord, and to be his child. And the Word of God says that he will honor that prayer and you can become alive for the first time today. That is the invitation that Jesus Christ is offering to all of us this morning. And I pray that none of us would leave here not knowing for sure that we had good faith. Let's pray.